Celebrating 40 years of the goodness of God to you as a church. Drew and I actually have got our own 40-year memory and thanksgiving. 40 years of being in Christian ministry as of the 1st of September, and also 40 years of meeting each other. So we met each other. She doesn't remember this, but I'm reminded of this. The 2nd of September, it was 1984 when we first met. And, the rest is kind of history, but that's not really what we're here about. But it's just my thankfulness to share with you and sharing God's goodness in his church and what he has done amongst you. Many years ago, and thinking back at those 40 years for myself, there were a series of books entitled I Believe. One of them was I Believe in Evangelism. Another one was I Believe in the Holy Spirit. One that I've got on the mission bookshelves, I Believe in the Great Commission. And each book outlined and explained the Bible's teaching on each of those subjects to strengthen your belief in that. What was called I Believe in the Church. It's a great title for a church anniversary, isn't it? 40 years, people here have been believing in this church, in God's church. What I'm trying to ask you this evening is, do you believe in church? I'm going to explore that from 1 Corinthians 6. You know, there are times when perhaps our belief is shaken. I suspect such a time was when they were trying to sort these things out in 1 Corinthians 6. And perhaps throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, personally, I remember one time when my belief in church was shaken. And really, this is the first thing I want to say, is that church consists of sinners. Church consists of sinners. I was a young Christian before Junior and I had met, that long ago. And I was attending my local Baptist church. I came in every Sunday, it was winter, so I took my coat off and hung it up in the cloakroom in the area set aside for coats. Now after the service, come back and pick up your coat, put it on and go home. And one time when I returned to my coat, I discovered that my wallet had disappeared. I was puzzled. I looked around, perhaps I dropped it. No, I hadn't, it wasn't on the floor. Perhaps I've left it at home. No, I hadn't. Perhaps it was in another coat that I had. No, I only possessed one coat. Possibly I'd been careless. Possibly I'd dropped it on the way. No, no, and no again. And little by little, the truth was dawning on me. My coat, my wallet, had been stolen from my coat in church. I simply couldn't believe it, as my actions showed. Now, there was something quite shocking about this. And I don't mean a robbery in church. The most shocking thing was my assumption that my actions revealed. I'd assumed that I could leave my wallet unattended in church, which is something I would never do at work or in any other public place. I had misunderstood what church was really about. Welcome to reality, Daryl. Welcome to what the Bible teaches. Come with me to Corinth. The posters are there to entice. This is a place of pleasure. Hedonism for all. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about the city. It's a religious place. Many, many places to worship. Worship as you want. There are the temples. The temples of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, packed with religious workers, priestesses, and their ministry is pleasure. And if that wasn't for you, there was something else. There was Apollo with music and song and male beauty. Soho, San Francisco, Greenwich Village, all rolled into one. That is the city of Corinth. Cosmopolitan and commercial. And into such a place, the Apostle Paul arrived to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel in a place that seemed so utterly lost. How did he feel? How would you feel? Fearful, trepidation. It is at the work of the church planter, isn't it? You see something of what he says in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. He wasn't talking about the church there. He's talking about coming to the very city itself. And in Acts 18, it tells us that Paul was there 18 months. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In such a place, such an unlikely place, the gospel flourishes. A hugely fruitful ministry where a church is planted and a church grows. How does such pagan ground, how does such sin, God grows a church? Church, you see, should have many who are not yet Christians. That might be you this evening. I hadn't recognised that about church. I know it was very naive. I wouldn't leave my wallet and my pockets at work. But I did at church. That doesn't match up, Darren. Don't you want your unsaved work colleague, who perhaps might take your wallet, I don't know, probably won't, might do, might not, who knows, at church, to hear the gospel and to be saved? Someone's not going to be saved unless they come in to God's people and hear the gospel and hear the preaching of God's words and come to Christ. And what sort of persons do we want in church? People who might want to steal my wallet. Sinners. We want folks, like the people in the city of Corinth. That's what we want. Because we love such people, because they are lost and they need the gospel of Christ. And if you're a Christian, of course, you can look back and say, once I was one who needed that salvation because I was lost. But there is a very subtle thought. Here is a warning for us. A subtle thought to Christians. We have in our minds a little phrase, and it's this. Not that kind of person, Lord. Not that kind of person. I'll have them, but not them. Perhaps you'd like to send them to another church, not ours. It's a very subtle thought, because we would never say it like that. But as we dig down in our hearts, and sometimes in our consciences, we really miss the need that everyone needs salvation. Who do we think needs saving? That very kind of person that you're saying, send somewhere else, Lord. This tells us so much about the life of the church. Church consists of sinners, is to consist of sinners. Secondly, church consists of sinful Christians. Can I just say, when you've got a repeated point here. When I say consist, I'm not talking about members. I hope you'll understand the distinctions I'm making here. I'm saying those who are coming along and meeting. Sinful Christians. You see what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 8. Well, verse 7. It's an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that here are sinful Christians. He's not talking to the unsaved, he's talking to the saved. He's talking to those who profess Christ. And he's saying, don't do this because that is sin. He's reflecting on my wallet experience all those years ago. I totally missed the point. I had thought that church was made up just simply of really righteous and perfect people. But that is wrong. Even when we think of the Christians. Could it be that a Christian had stolen my wallet? I don't know. Well, you see, we might be forgiven, but not one of us this evening here is perfect. We are not like Jesus yet. We still sin, just as they do there, We are forgiven sinners. We know Christ's forgiveness. We know the assurance of salvation. We know our future. But we know that we still sin. We long that we do not. We long for that day when we will not sin. But that will only happen when we die and we are in glory and glorified. But until then, we sin. Which one of us can say, last week I was perfect? None of us. And if we do, then we show ourselves to be deluded sinners. The very reason we are here is to do with sin. Most of us, talking here about Christians, have come under that conviction about our sin, our state before God. Many of us here today know from that the peace of forgiveness with God in Christ, not in our own deeds, not in the work we do, not in our religion, but in Christ crucified, and we know the power of God dealing with our sin. Some of us would be able to testify and say, once I had this big struggle with this particular sin or this particular issue, but the Lord has helped me and worked through. But we still sin. And as we relate to each other, we must see that we are as sinful as each other. There's an equality in that. But there's a temptation that's drawn out in this passage that we come to church thinking, I'm okay. We go, I don't get drunk. I don't worship idols. I don't sleep with another man's wife. I'm not like those sorts of people, therefore I'm okay. Well, another person comes to church and their life is a mess. And they know it. They're struggling with some of those outward things that we see here that are listed by Paul that were prevalent in that church, in verses 9 and 10. Perhaps immorality. Perhaps homosexual issues. Perhaps alcohol issues. And as they come to worship, every step is full of pain and difficulty. They can barely look up to sing the songs. They try not to meet too many people's eyes, especially when a passage like this is read. Now, which of those two is right with God? Well, Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee answers that. So we had that reading in Luke 18. The Pharisee says, I'm okay, and that other person isn't. So that parable, Luke 18, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, particularly like that one. And the finger is pointing. And the Pharisee's at the front, feeling very good about himself. And everyone's saying, what a lovely man he is. And at the back, the tax collector's head is down, saying, I'm not okay. Where can I find hope? And he seeks God's mercy. As it says in the parable, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian is one who always admits need before God and seeks God's mercy. I might have been in Christian ministry for 40 years, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I am saved, and I was 40 years ago, praise God, and a number of years before that as well. And where do I trust? Where is my hope? Is it in me? Is it anything that I've done in these 40 years? No, it's all, in one sense, rubbish, compared with knowing Christ Jesus. There's a hope. But there is the truth that I want to reinforce for us. Church is full of sinners. Everyone. God does his sanctifying work in us here by his word and his spirit, not before. You see, as people walk up to church, down the path, it isn't as if God suddenly brings in perfect, righteous, sinless people. He brings in sinners. And we walk alongside them. We are forgiven, that's the next point, but we are sinners still. You see, the Pharisee, or the one who says, I'm okay, goes home. And they haven't seen the sin within. In these verses, we can see the evident outward sins. They jump out at you. But sin begins within. We have that here. The little phrases that I often used when I was preaching as a pastor was, you're thinking about adultery. That doesn't begin in the bed. It begins in the head.
How?
It's your thought that leads to the action. And we have that here. It's in verse 9. He speaks about idolaters. You see, some of them are very outward ones, fornicators, adulterers, but idolaters. Sometimes that can be seen. But actually, idolatry is a very subtle matter. It is a heart issue. That's the source. And where is this? Well, this is all to do with priorities. My idol, and here is the test for each one of us, my idol is what I give most to in time, energy, and resources. There are so many different idols. The Pharisee was to be admired by others for their religion. There was their idol, their religion. But it wasn't just a religion issue for the Pharisee. He was always in church, he was very committed, but his heart was far from God because the idol was self. He wanted people to talk well of him rather than well of his Lord, who wasn't his Lord at all and wasn't his Saviour. Idolatry. In verse 10, we have another one. Thieves, yeah, we see that. Drunkards, yes. Extortioners. Covetous. Covetousness. Coveting so many things. No one knows what you covet. It's often material things. Just a bit more money, Lord. A bit more income. A slightly bigger house, a slightly newer car, a few more holidays. I think that many of our Western covetousness. Success. Oh Lord, that I might have success. Well, actually, often can be that my family might be a success. Who can see that? Who can see in your heart and mine what we are coveting? Only you can, and of course the Lord does. But actually, what about looking at your internet history? What are the things you swiped on the screen and stopped at?
I haven't got one.
But many people have. What does it reveal about us? But the point is, you see, you don't need to be sexually immoral or worshipping in a temple to be a sinner. It comes down to our hearts. We cannot have superiority in church life. We are all sinners. Church consists of sinners. Church consists of sinful Christians as we gather together. Thirdly, and we could talk membership here, church consists of sinners who are saved. Who are saved. It's such a wonderful phrase. It's so glorious. It jumps out. It's all about the gospel. It's all about what we are as church, what matters most. It's verse 11, you know it. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Were, past, no longer, different, you've been changed. Here is a question. How powerful is the gospel? How powerful is the gospel? You see, does it make nice people, religious people, into religious people? Does it make nice people into those who do religious things, like, as the world would say, pray and sing and go to church? What sorts of people were they? Let's go off to Corinth and find out. The list in verses 9 and 10 tells us so much. The idols. Idolaters to the temple. A lot of that was often caught up with the city guilds, with your business, your work. The pressure upon them to get along to that, I suppose, in a day gone by. I'm not sure how strong it is these days, but Freemasonry and how that affects. And oh yes, you can do that and you can do that. Part of life. relationship-based issues here, the sexually immoral, homosexual practices, and the habitual, the drunkard or the sexual promiscuous. But you see, there are the sorts of people they're talking about there. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we're told, has drawn them from that to Christ. The gospel is powerful to overcome, to take them from those lifestyles to go the Lord's way. And verse 11 describes that work of Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Saved sinners, with three words to underline. Washed. Washed. The picture of cleansing, of clean, of sin being removed, taken away. How is that? It is in Christ. Christ's blood that covers all our sins. In Him alone. Sanctified. The word here is not particularly talking about what we think about in sanctification as of that process, but more of the truth here is being set apart or chosen. Chosen in Christ. Not me, but Christ choosing you and me. A miracle, not because of who we are, but because, oh, they were full of sin, in the most obvious and open sin. Choosing them. Justified. Declared not guilty. Let's try and have an illustration to help us with this. Imagine, here is a car up the breaker's yard. The next step for this is the crusher. It is going to be destroyed. It is going to be no more. And along comes someone who is an expert in restoring cars. They come along and they see what the car could be. So they buy the car at cost. The car is redeemed. It is set free from destruction. It now belongs to the new owner. The Christian has been bought with a price, with the greatest price of all, the blood of Christ. Then they give the car a new engine. The old is taken out, and the new is put in. It is a picture. I hope it helps us to see that is what has happened to you and me. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been made alive in Christ. We have, as we were reminded this morning, the new birth, born again, a new heart, forgiven. We are now alive, justified, counted righteous, not because of us, because of what God has done in Christ. He says, it's not what we do. That's what the Pharisee got so wrong. He thought he was okay as he came in his fine robes. He looked religious, he looked good, he looked right. He thought in his words he was right, but he was so far from God. But it was the tax collector who got it right. Why? Because he threw himself on the mercy of God, and that's what we've got to be doing at the start and throughout. So the one who says, I'm okay, and the one who says, I'm beyond hope, are both wrong. We're never okay, nor are we ever beyond hope. It is the gospel power. We are okay in Christ. We're never, let me say to you this evening, you know, as you come in, you're perhaps feeling condemnation. You might be a Christian and you've messed up this week. And perhaps we would all go, what, you've done that? Or you feel that's what people would say. In Christ, there is hope. Forgives all sins. And perhaps you have never actually trusted in Christ. Do you think you're living as a righteous, good person? Your righteousness will never be good enough. But in Christ, that righteousness will always be enough. The wonder of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. We are never beyond hope. And we are never okay as we are. How powerful is the gospel? You see, this is gospel power. It is the power to save from sin. Romans 1:16, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And it gives a future. Twice we read the word inherit here in this passage. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then goes on in verse 10. This long list, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. What is inheritance all about? Inheritance looks forward to a future day, to a future time. The inheritance is all about a future. The gospel gives people a future. Church is about people who have a future. Go home this evening and listen to everything I have to say next. And say to yourself, I have a future. Does the United States of America have a future? Does the Tory Party have a future? Does Banbury Evangelical Free Church have a future? We don't know. But ultimately, only Christians have a future. And God's true church, His universal church, His church across the world, that has a future. Let's never think that our own church, even on the 40th anniversary, always is going to have a future. No one church, but God's whole church has a future. Local churches can close, but the church is certain. And what is this future? It is that we inherit the kingdom of God together with all of God's people. Look forward. Look forward and see that also inherit means gain. We look forward to a better future. It is gain. If you inherit, you gain something that you didn't have before. It is a great warning this is given here. Look, you know, why are you doing these things? Because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But you were. And now you are justified. Here is your inheritance. Here is the promise, the gain of the kingdom of God. Of that kingdom, what is this kingdom? It's God's perfect rule, where He is king and where there are no rebels. It's not church. Heaven, let me tell you, His kingdom is so much better than even the best church, even one that's celebrating its 40th anniversary. Rebellion is sin. So we talk here about heaven, where His rule will be perfect. The truth is, we don't have it all now. No church is perfect. We reminded of that this morning and this evening. It's important to remind ourselves of that. No Christian is perfect. We brought it down to thinking about ourselves, and we're seeing that we aren't. But one day, that universal church, perfect together in heaven, militant and triumphant, as it's spoken of. Glorious, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. And those struggles will be gone. Sin will be gone. We will see God as He is. We will have perfect fellowship, no falling out. We will be exactly what we are created to be. It's gain and gain. Exactly what your heart is longing for. It's what your heart is longing for. To know the fullness and ultimate glory of all that we inherit. It's not just us, but actually all creation longs for that. Romans tells us, Chapter 8, verse 19, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God as we look forward. Here is a tree. This tree is silent. We passed from as we came in. It doesn't say anything. It's not going to speak to you as you go out, in English anyway. It grows through the seasons, and at this point it's starting to shed some of its leaves. But let me tell you, that tree is actually longing forward to what? Heaven. It's in its fallen DNA. This longing is the longing you and I have in the gospel, the reality of that. There is something wonderful in that. The creation eagerly waits, looking forward. Are you? Are you? Church consists of sinners. Church consists of sinful Christians as we gather. Church consists of sinners who are saved, who are transformed, who are born again. But ultimately we look forwards. That's sometimes in the challenges and frustrations and the wallets that are stolen in church. And that reminds me that this is life now, life in church, but we look forward to something in glory. It's a question to tax Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot. Who stole Daryl's wallet? We'll never know. In the meantime, wallets will be stolen in church from the naive and the unbiblical. That's good news. That's good news because it shows us who church is for. It is for sinners. But that's not the end of the story, though, as church is also for saved sinners who are longing for a better future. A wonderful and most glorious future. And you know something? That must surely motivate us. It must motivate us to take the gospel to this world that is lost in sin, so that more and more will be able to say, or Paul, using this scripture here, such were some of you. The power of the gospel to transform and change lives. And if you're a Christian this evening, that is what's happened to you and me. Thankful to Christ in what has happened to us and for us. And our world is lost. And our world, a sinful world, needs the gospel. And we have it. We have it. That good news to take. Because we have a task. And that task is an unfinished task. A task that we will sing about in a moment. A task to share with sinners. One sinner telling another sinner, I am saved. Christ has done this. Here is my Saviour. A task that's unfinished. Are we ready? In the next 40 years, we won't all be here. In the next 40 years, to be involved in that here in Banbury. Amen. We're going to sing together, Facing a Task Unfinished, because that is exactly what we have. And what does that task lead us to? To fall on our knees and to seek God to save. But he'll use us as we serve him. Let's stand and sing.
Oh,
torch, the flaming, fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours. Fired by the same ambition, to you we yield our powers. Lord, we thank you on this special church anniversary for those who have indeed blessed us in the past. Perhaps some are now in glory, and their memory brings tears to our eyes and joy to our hearts. We thank you for their example. And Lord, we ask that we might indeed know that same commission and know that glad message. Lord, may we, each one of us this evening, know what it is to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, to be right with you, not as that Pharisee wasn't, but Lord, we might throw ourselves on your mercy and know the power of the gospel saving us and transforming us. And Lord, may we, by that same ambition that those of the past, may we share this wonderful message of Christ in the next 40 or however many years you might seek to be using this church for your glory and us, we pray. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.